Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. Today is the feast of the chair of St. Peter. And it's a big deal. And I will explain why it's a big deal and why we celebrate it. But that said, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you send forth the light of the Holy Spirit to enlighten the hearts of the nations. By that same Spirit, may we have right judgment in all things and evermore rejoice in his comfort forever. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, all right. Let us go to you know what it is, the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. You know, I had a turkey sandwich for lunch. I should never have turkey before the show. It makes me want to doze through it. But I don't know. Let's just go to the reading. First of all, let me explain what the chair of St. Peter is. There is a magnificent bronze statue of a throne being upheld by the doctors of the church in the very back, the apse of the Basilica of St. Peter's in Rome, and over it is a beautiful, beautiful, it's not stained glass, I think it's alabaster, window of the Holy Spirit. And it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, this magnificent statue called the Cathedra, I think it's called the Cathedra Patri, was made by Bernini, John Lorenzo Bernini, in 1657. But it is a giant reliquary. Inside of it is the this beautiful, beautiful, or this ancient, I don't know how beautiful it is, nobody's seen it in a long time, this ancient chair. And it is reputed to be the chair of St. Peter. Now, a lot of people would dispute that sort of thing. However, that's not what I want to do today. We're not really celebrating a piece of furniture so much as an idea. The wooden throne inside was supposedly used by St. Peter. This throne that's inside the actual, this giant bronze gilt chair. There's a wooden chair inside it, and it's made out of oak, and it's in pretty bad shape. It's got some ivory trimming on it. You know, we don't know whence it comes. At least I don't know whence it comes, but it's possibly early Middle Ages, you know, I mean, like the 600-700s, or possibly it goes back to Peter, or parts of it go back to Peter. Again, that's not what we're really celebrating. What we're celebrating is the teaching authority of the papacy and of the church, what we call the magisterium. The word in Latin for teacher is magister. And so the magisterium doesn't mean about majesty. It's not majesty. It's teaching authority. Magister, magisterium. So there you go. And it's very interesting that rabbis, when they taught authoritatively, they sat. And what you'll see if you go to an ordination or something like that, you will see the the acolytes take a chair, a low chair, and put it in front of the altar, and the bishop will sit on that chair and give an exhortation to those who are about to be ordained. This is following a very ancient custom, a rabbinic custom, that rabbis actually traveled with their teaching chair if they could. So that's what we're celebrating, this authoritative teaching of St. Peter. Now I just want to go to the readings here. Let's see where to go to the readings. Let's click that button. And I want to go straight to the gospel, because we spoke about this the other day, the version of this from the Gospel of Mark, but this is the fuller version from the Gospel of Matthew, the 16th chapter. And the great question that this Bishop Barron says is not who do people say Jesus was, but who do you say he is? If you understand him to be still living and a living Savior and Lord, well, you're betting 1,000. A lot of people wanted to talk about who Jesus was. But the Christian is the person who talks about who Jesus is. Well, that's the great question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, where he was doing this, let me set the scene again. It's in a place that is today called Banyas, which was named for the god Pan or Pan. This was a nature god who was not the nicest fellow. He's that little fellow with the pan pipes, and the bottom half is goat, and the top half is a boy with horns. And, you know, I think that may be one of the reasons we think the devil has horns, because the early Christians believed that these these pagan gods were, in fact, demons. So there's this god Pan, and he's a nature god, and a bit randy, and one of the great shrines to the god Pan was in southern Lebanon. The area is controlled by the state of Israel these days. And you can go there. And it's one of the sources of the Jordan River. And the Jordan River, it has a number of sources, but this particular source at the time of Christ, came out of a cave. And this was thought to be one of the entries to the underworld, the netherworld, as we see the word in the text in English later. And it was thought to be bottomless, and people would throw offerings down there, and there was a shrine to the god Pan. Well, it also doubled as a shrine to the gods of Rome. Philip, son of Herod, built a magnificent shrine there to the Roman gods and to the genius of the emperor, which means the divinity of the emperor, and in addition to embellishing the shrine of Pan. It was a beautiful complex, and much of it the buildings aren't still there, but you can see the remains of it today. And, well, this construction worker with his disciples is apparently within sight of this shrine, and it was built into the side of a huge, huge rock. I mean, by rock, that doesn't describe it. This is a great stone outcropping that is, I'm guesstimating now, but it looks to be 10 stories high and 15 stories wide. It's just this vast rock cliff. And they're looking at this, they're seeing this, and Jesus says, who do people say the Son of Man is? Some say John the Baptist, others Jeremiah. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, Simon Peter says, no, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In other words, Peter had the discernment to see this shrine to these gods that glistened in the sun like a fairy tale castle, that was nothing. That this construction worker who he was following, he was the real thing. I think that's a fascinating thing. I think about that with the three wise men, that they came to the palace in Jerusalem, and there they saw Herod, who was no king. And then they went to a stable and saw a poor baby in his mother's arms, and there they recognized true royalty. Same thing, that the gift of knowledge, this recognition of the truth, is a gift from God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon, son of Jonah, but my heavenly Father. And I say that you are Peter. In other words, you are the rock. Now you'll get all sorts of people say, well, that means he's a chip off the rock. That's nuts. It's just, Anybody who knows Greek and Latin realizes that if you're going to make a name out of a word, you have to have an ending that denotes it as masculine or feminine. They, oddly enough, believe there are only two genders, masculine and feminine. So Petrus means it's a male genderizing of the word Petra, which means rock. So I say to you, you are rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it. You know, so often when we hear that, we think that, you know, that we're in this fortress and the devil is attacking us. It's the opposite. We're not in the fortress. The devil is. And, you know, this underworld, this netherworld will not stand if we Christians, by the power of God, attack it. And you know, we hunker down and we're afraid. On the contrary, the devil has a lot more to be afraid of from us than we do from him. Seriously. I know I always thought, well, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I always thought, well, they're attacking us. We got to stay in our fort. On the contrary, we are the attacking army. The gates of the netherworld will not prevail against us. Then he goes on to say, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is a clear reference to another passage in Scripture, Isaiah, the 22nd chapter. And if it will come up, because, of course, my computer is not being friendly. But Isaiah, the 22nd chapter, we read that the... I got to pull it up. I got to go to another site and pull it up because it's just too important not to. It's funny that the computer just really doesn't like helping out at certain moments. Isaiah 22, 21. Let's put it in there. All right. Now let's see. This is from the book of Isaiah, and it's during the time of King Hezekiah. This is, this is about 700 BC. And there's a fellow named Shebna, whose tomb was actually found, an inscription written. So Isaiah 22:19, we read, I will remove you from office, speaking to Shebna. And you will be ousted from your position. On that day, I will summon my servant, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and tie your sash around him. I will put your authority in his hand. He will be a father to the dwellers in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Does this sound familiar? Does this not sound like our gospel today, that we read in the gospel, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth. In other words, what you close, what you open, this tremendous authority is given to Peter. Now, this was the vizier of the court of King David, and these are the keys of the kingdom. The king, remember, I'm always telling you, kingdom is the primary meaning of is the royal nature of God. And this is about access to God. And access, full access to God. You know, we think of binding on earth and loosing on earth. We think of it as infallible pronouncements, and it does apply to that. But what's going on here is there's an opening and closing that the fullness of communion, I believe this. The fullness of communion with God happens in the church united to Peter. And this position of the grand vizier was hereditary. It was called the albayt, the one who's over the house. Bayt means house, and al means over, the over the house. The major domo, that's what basically major domo means. This was someone who controlled access to the royal presence, the basilia of the king. So that's not to say other people don't have access to God, but we have such a fullness of access. So many Catholics are so unaware of the treasure that they have that, you know, I often say, oh, you think Catholics are better than Protestants? Actually, I don't. You know, I've known some Protestants who do so much with what they have, and I've known some Catholics, myself included, who do so little with the great treasure that they have. So this, the albeit was primarily his position was thought of as a financial one, that he was to control the assets of the king and of the court, and that's exactly what's going on. The richness of the tradition of the church, we have such 2,000 years of rich tradition that unless you're in communion with the church throughout the ages by means of Peter and the papacy, well, you can't access it in the same way. We have such a treasure. Now, this idea of a hereditary a financial position, a grand vizier, a minister over the house, the household and the financial well-being. And I'm not talking about financial in terms of money. I'm talking about financial in terms of wealth. What is the wealth of the church? The 2,000 years of truth. And remember the story about St. Lawrence when he was asked to produce the wealth of the church. He brought a bunch of poor people to the imperial palace. And of course, they killed him for the joke. The wealth of the church isn't its money. The wealth of the church is that we have this solid foundation of saints and martyrs, and we have this foundation of a literary tradition going back 2,000 years. We have this wealth of a consistent biblical interpretation for 2,000 years. We have the sacraments. We have the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And we have, despite our many difficulties, a worldwide unity. This is the wealth of the church, not the glitz and glitter. So the person who's in charge of that wealth is Peter and his successors. It was a hereditary position. So that's what we're celebrating today, this authority to teach authentic traditional Catholic faith that is the birthright of the successor of Peter. And this was recognized, if you don't, oh, this is a modern thing, this is medieval thing, Constantine created this. Read St. Irenaeus of Lyon, who at the end of the 2nd century, around the 180s, was talking about how everyone must agree with the See of Rome, founded by Peter and Paul. That was the definitive episcopate by the year 180. And so this goes all the way back to the beginning of the church. And I think that if we refuse that treasure, well, we're refusing the fullness of communion with God. I believe that. And even in difficult times, that God has sustained the papacy. It's interesting. Again, a wonderful book about that, and I'll stop at this point. A wonderful book about that is the Triumph. It's by Crocker. I can't think of Crocker's first name. C-R-O-C-K-E-R. Triumph, The Power and the Glory of the Catholic Church. And his theme is that the church has always been at war, and that brings us back to the gates of the netherworld. You know, these things aren't like they used to be, but then again, they never were. Crocker's book is really worth a read. It's good history. All right, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with letters, and the phones will be open at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Well, excuse me, but I think you've got my chair. No, that one's not taken. I don't mind if you sit here.
That's, oh, the producers are a larky bunch. Excuse me, but I think you've got my chair. Oh, Lord. During the break, I was trying to look up more stuff about the actual dating, the supposed dating of the chair. It hasn't, I don't think it's been taken out since the 1860s to look at, but they're as vague as I am about that. And, you know, it could go all the way back to Peter. Quite possibly if the whole thing doesn't, parts of it do. I don't know. But again, the important thing isn't the actual chair. It's the fact that we have this teaching chair of Peter. All right, let us go to letters. Okay, let's see here. I had lots and lots of letters. I got one from Donna. My agnostic son, who went to 12 years of Catholic schooling, was asking if there are some priests who do not regularly deliver the sacraments, well, celebrate the sacraments, as their major role or say Mass. Yeah, there are. There are a lot of people who work in the offices of the church. And as I understand it, I was taught, I don't have an obligation to say Mass every day, though I do, and most priests I know do. Say Mass every day, but I do have an obligation under a serious moral obligation, the threat of grave sin if one does not have a good reason for it to say the breviary. I must say, minimally, this is what I was taught, and this I was taught in the late 60s and early 70s, so take it with a grain of salt, but I am obliged and made a promise to say the morning and evening prayers from Vespers, and there is a responsibility for the rest of the office. My job, my primary job as a priest, is to pray for the people of God, really, and to celebrate the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass when the bishop is not present. And in the first reading from the day, we see the word presbyter. Now, in St. James, we saw if someone is sick, let the elders of the church, the presbyters of the church, come. My role as a presbyter, my primary role, I think, is oddly enough not Mass. That's the bishop's role. And because he can't come to every parish in the diocese, I stand in as vicar for him. But I'm to anoint the sick and to hear confessions. At least that sounds like what St. James is saying, let him confess his sins and be anointed by the presbyters. But I take the function of the bishop at Mass when he can't be there. So, yeah, there are lots of people who are not in a parish ministry and thus would only occasionally, their primary role is not sharing the sacraments, but I don't know many priests who would rather be in a bureaucratic role than share the sacraments. I'm certainly not one of them. The simple answer, which of course I'm never famous for, is yes. However, I know very, very few people who do not, very few priests who don't celebrate Mass minimally very regularly, and we take those obligations, at least the guys I know, take those obligations quite seriously. Hope that answers the question, Donna. Thank you. And let's see here. Let me pull up another one. This one is from a grumpy old bachelor in Oakland, Oakland, New Jersey. For a long time I was doing the Mass Hysteria series, but I pretty much beat that drum long enough. But well, this one, this is kind of a funny letter. About church music, and if I'm hearing it, if I'm reading it correctly, I love my parish except for the Sunday Mass music. Now, you said something about going for entertainment, which is not the case here. I think that's pretty funny that I just saw a YouTube video of a priest, I don't know who it was, he had a mask on, just improvising Mass. I don't want to go into it, but it was just, I thought, oh, give me a break. I think spinning off the last question, that I, as a priest, have an obligation, despite my own personal tastes, to make sure that people have the Mass of the Catholic Church and not the Mass of my preference. Do you understand? That your pastor owes you the Mass of the Catholic Church. So if he is doing interpretive dance at the offertory and making up his own prayers, say, Father, do that on your own time. Right now, you have an obligation to me and I want to hear the Catholic Mass. So, thanks for your note, grumpy old bachelor. The anger. I love quoting the letter of James that the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Neither does the grumpiness of people like me and you. Meh. All right, let's move along here. Let's see. I got one here way down here at the bottom of the list. Okay. This is from Michael, who has asked us to pray for his wife who needs healing. The question, it's kind of a long letter, and it's hard to extract the actual question. But he says, I worship Jesus only. My mom says you taught her to pray to Mary so she can tell Jesus to do miracles. What? Understand that we believe in a communion of saints. Anyone who says, I only pray to Jesus, do you ever go ask your pastor to pray for you? Well, you shouldn't. Go to Jesus, you know. That's not the point. God, we believe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as St. John Paul, whom I like to call the Great because I think he was, St. John Paul, the Pope, pointed out to us that God is the perfect family, and our destiny is to be, not our fate, but our destiny is to be incorporated into that family, which is God. And so we look at this kind of military command where you got the Father, you got the Son, the Holy Spirit, then you got, you know, I go right to the top. That's not how it works in a family. Families are not military command structures. They are hierarchies. And the word hierarchy, I tell you this all the time, it means a sacred leadership. The first hierarchy created was mom and dad. And then other hierarchies are important. But it means a sacred leadership, not a chain of command. We think of it as a chain of command. It isn't. It is a relationship that is familial. And so when I ask you to pray for me, my Heavenly Father is pleased. And the saints who've gone before us, they join us in prayer. Because they aren't dead. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, Scripture says, in the twinkling of an eye. So we believe those who have fallen asleep in the Lord are not dead, but are awake to heaven. And they intercede for us. And it's a beautiful idea, emphasizing that we have a family. And what is a family without a mother? I think this is a very important thing. So this idea that I'm kind of trying to clout Jesus by nagging his mother, I don't know that I buy that. But at any rate, I just pray for this fellow and hope that he can find the treasure, which is the whole church. Let me do another letter. I think I got time for one more letter. Oh, by the way, the phone number is 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. All right. Now we've got, this is from Mark, who asked that question, or jealousy and selfishness about James 3:16 and 18. It was yesterday. This was the passage on the morning offering website. I don't understand the last sentence of the passage. What does it mean? The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for those who cultivate peace. If one sows the fruit of righteousness, wouldn't one harvest peace? No. The idea is, as I said yesterday, this whole letter of James appears to be directed at a very dysfunctional congregation somewhere. And what James is saying is that what makes me think that is that the text says the anger of a man, in other words, a male of the species. It doesn't use the inclusive word in Greek for humanity is anthropos, like anthropology. The word for a man is aner, and the of a man, the gender, or the genitive case is andros. So that's where we get androgyny, that sort of thing. All those ander words in English. So, but that means a male of the species. So James is saying that the anger of a male of the species, I think this is a biblical principle, certainly applies to women, but I think that James is saying something very specific. And he's got this dysfunctional bunch of people he's writing to, and he's saying, all you're doing is arguing with each other. You're not going to reap righteousness. you're not going to reap righteousness. In other words, the nature of God, those fruits of the Holy Spirit, which are the very character of God, you're not going to get those unless you sow them in peace and you cultivate them in peace. And the word for cultivate here is do. Unless you make peace, you're not going to get to the goal of God's righteousness. Remember, he starts out by saying that a man's anger does not work the righteousness of God. Peace works the righteousness of God. And I think that these are very appropriate words for today, because everybody thinks by getting really angry, we'll make the situation better. And guess what? We're not. Peace, in other words, the reasonable and not non-angry putting forth of what we believe to be the truth, it accomplishes a whole lot more than getting irritated with the people at whom we are irritated. So that's, I think, what it means, and I hope that helps a little bit, Mark. All right, that said, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with the word of the day, which I think is a nifty one, continuing the words of the day that we've been talking about, and we'll be right back. 888-914-9149. Today's programming is sponsored in part by St. Gregory Recovery Center. More information about their Catholic-centered recovery from substance abuse is available at relevantradio.com/sdgregory. That is good advice. Go where he sends us. He sends us to some interesting places, doesn't he? So, I'm off the topic again, but that's a great old song, Children Go Where I Send Thee. How shall I send thee? Two by two. He sends us in a communion of saints. But the idea of being sent, are you a gift? Or are you one that they hope they kept the receipt for? No, seriously, we're meant to be a gift. I love that passage in Scripture. He has ascended on high, taking captives. If you read that in the context, we're the captives. We're the captives. That an ancient Roman triumph, triumphator, the one who was triumphing, ascended up the Capitoline Hill. And he had all these slaves that he had taken in battle, and he would distribute them to his troops and showing his largesse. So we're the captives. He has ascended on high, taking many captives. And you're supposed to be a gift to the world. This isn't about you. It isn't about me. We are supposed to be a gift. But I don't want to talk about that. I want to go to the word of the day. The word of the day. Let us once again explain what I'm talking about. I'm trying to explain in detail 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, about love. Because if God is love, we darn well better understand what love is. And St. Paul in the 13th chapter of Corinthians really talks about love. And the word he uses, of course, in Greek is agape, which was a specific type of love. It was sacrificial love. And I always enjoy pointing out St. Thomas Aquinas' definition of love. To love is to will the goodness of another. And we're supposed to do that sacrificially. All right, that said, it seems that in 1 Corinthians, as in many places in the early church, if I'm right in my theory about the letter of James, which we've been looking at, there was lots of competition, you know. I remember seeing an old cartoon where as two monks are arguing, one of them says, I'm not just holier than thou, I'm much holier than thou. So, that we kind of think we're doing fine and the person in the pew two back isn't doing so well. There's only one person in the congregation to whom we should compare ourselves, and that's Jesus. So, and I don't really measure up there. So, this idea of the competition, apparently they were all excited about the so-called, what people call the charismatic gifts, which I maintain should not be called the charismatic gifts, or should not be called the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit in Catholic teaching are wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, and fear of the Lord. These are gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the gift of knowledge, that isn't just learning a lot of stuff. That's an infused knowledge, I believe. But, you know, the one that I'll never forget, there was somebody who came up to me for prayer, and I looked at her and I said, it was a gift of knowledge, and I don't have that Padre Pio, I had it in spades, but this was just the Lord needed somebody, and he grabbed me. But this poor woman had been very badly abused, and I just looked at her and I said, you've gone through this, this, and this, haven't you? And she looked at me shocked. How did you know? I said, it's written all over your face. That was a gift of infused knowledge, and I think that happens to us a lot, and we don't notice it. But that's the kind of knowledge we're talking about. He's really got a lot of degrees. I suppose even that could be a gift. But that's not what I want to talk about. If these are the gifts of the Holy Spirit, then what's going on in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter? Let me pull that up. Hold on. Okay. St. Paul starts off concerning spiritual gifts. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit that distributes them. That says they're gifts of the Holy Spirit. No. There are many, many gifts. The seven principal gifts are the ones I just read. But there are many, many gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 7 of chapter 12, St. Paul defines these particular gifts. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there's a message of wisdom. To another, there's a message of knowledge, that infused knowledge I was talking about. Faith by the same Spirit. Gifts of healing, miraculous powers, prophecy, discernment of spirits, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues. What are these for? Well, they're to show that I'm really holy. Oh boy, can I speak in tongues for hours at a time. I'm really holy. No! Verse 7, now to each one is the manifestation of the Spirit given for the common good. If God gives me a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, it's for your good, and your manifestation is for my good. That's what these are about. These are called the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And St. Paul goes on to say that, well, they're going to pass away. When we are in heaven, we won't need wisdom and knowledge and speaking in tongues and healing and all that. He says they're going to pass away. And we just saw that verse, 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. We know that we know in part we prophesy. In part. In other words, we don't know the whole thing, and when we prophesy, we're not going to get it 100%. When the perfect comes, the imperfect passes away. That's what we talked about yesterday. Then he goes on to say, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I set aside childish ways. The word, and this is our word of the day, the word in Greek for child is nepios, which is the Greek equivalent of infant. And what is an infant? In means un, and font means speaking, someone who can't talk. And so all of these manifestations, including speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues and prophecy, they're kind of like baby talk, Paul is saying, which is necessary for a baby. But we'll grow up in heaven. You know, when people get all excited about these manifestations of the Holy Spirit, what does Jesus say? How will you know a prophet? By their fruits shall you know them. What are the fruits of the Holy Spirit? Love, peace, patience, joy. We read about those in Galatians, or the fifth chapter. Those, if you meet someone who is peaceful and loving and kind and self-controlled, he might be holy. Someone who can prophesy and tell you what your middle name is without knowing it and then heal your lumbago. That's all great stuff. But those manifestations of the Holy Spirit are given to sinners like me for the benefit of others. They are not proofs of my holiness. You know, there are a lot of bad people who work miracles. This is what we call ex opere operato in the church. It refers specifically to sacraments, but I think it can be extended as a principle to this sort of thing. A bad priest can say a good mass because it's Christ who does it. You know, that a bad priest can say a good mass. That's from ex opere operato, means from the work having been done. If I do and intend what the church does and intends, it's valid, and it's efficacious. However, if someone works great miracles, doesn't mean they're holy. Now, miracles after death, yeah, they have some validity. But that's why when a saint is canonized in the Catholic Church, we don't count the miracles that they worked in their life, only miracles that happened by their intercession as the communion of saints after death, because they might have worked great miracles and then lost faith. Quite possible. So do not be over-impressed by miracles. Be impressed by them. They're very important, and I believe very real. Seen too many miracles not to believe in them. But be far more impressed by the person who is loving and generous and kind and self-controlled and filled with the love of God and man. All right, let us move on now to phones, 888-914-9149. Whom do we have? Victoria from Fall River, Massachusetts. What can I do for you, Victoria?
Is it possible to have, my dad recently died, and he was in Florida.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you. And the second wife had him buried in Florida instead of up here in Massachusetts next to my mom.
Mm-hmm.
And she only
mm-hmm.
wanted to remember the 17 years that my dad has had.
Yes.
So if I go to court and get his body exhumed, he already had the funeral mass at his Catholic church and the burial.
Mm-hmm.
If he gets transported up here to Massachusetts, is it possible to have another funeral mass?
You know, why do you want to do that?
But I really want him buried next to my mom. My dad wanted that. I mean,
you know, the legality of it, this is the problem that because divorce is very easy. You know, you can have a mass said for him. Where his body is doesn't really matter. What matters, and we pray that it's true, is that he's next to your mom in heaven. You know, that's the big deal. And you can have masses said for him, and you can have masses said for naming both your mother and father, for Mr. and Mrs., you know, you can do that. And it will keep you from I think anguish in a much greater way than going through a court process, which will be an agony. I want you to. Are you not driving now? Are you?
No. I'm still quarantined in my apartment.
Oh, okay. Well, I want you to take a deep breath and close your eyes. Can you do this for me? Take a deep breath and close your eyes. And I want you just to imagine your father ascending into heaven. Can you imagine? Now, I we don't canonize him, but we have hope. So imagine your father going up to heaven, and there standing at the gate of heaven is Jesus, and next to him is your mother. Imagine that. Just imagine it. And Jesus takes your father, and he puts your father right next to your mother. Lord Jesus, we are trusting you for the salvation of these souls, and we hope in your great mercy. And Lord, I ask you to give my sister peace, to let her know that the mortal remains of these two people are not nearly as important as their immortal souls, which are before your throne now. We ask this in Jesus' name. I'll offer Mass for your mom and dad, and I'll be praying for you. But I would just let the dead, as Jesus said, bury the dead, and what is living and true and good, it's forever. I'll be praying for you. God bless you, and hope God gives you peace and health in your body. So thanks for calling in. All right, dear voice in my head, whom do we have now? Rose from Virginia. Are you with us, Rose?
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call. So great to speak
love
with
to.
You. Thank you. So my question is, I went to a little church that I don't go to to on a regular basis, but mm-hmm. the few times that I've been there lately, I've noticed that the father will have the congregation raise their right hand, and then he repeats parts of the creed, but he does not, and then they say, I do, but I followed the creed along on my missal, and he does not include the whole creed. Is that okay? And he does it, it seems that he does this every Sunday.
Oh, he's trying to do something nice for his congregation. But we're supposed to do what's in the... There's a saying, do what's in the red and say what's in the black. In other words, in the Roman Missal, you have sections in the black. And those are the words that you say. And then there's what's called the rubrics. That's Latin for red, like ruby. They instruct the priest on what to do. And he's kind of playing a little loose and fast with both the black and the red in this, the words and the rubrics. If he were to do it in the sermon, it would be perfectly fine. That's where Father gets to improvise, in the sermon. But he's not really supposed to, you know. Now, don't complain to anybody until you've spoken to him about this. Father, why don't we do the whole creed? And how old is this priest, may I ask?
He probably is in his 60s, early 70s. Well, 60s, I would say, in his 60s.
He's a young liberal. My generation, I'm a little older than that, but yeah, we thought we could make everything better, and we didn't. We just drove people away. But yeah, I would say, Father, I find this strange, and, you know, he's really not supposed to, so... He's trying to do something good, but, well, again, like I said before, he owes his congregation the Mass of the Catholic Church, which doesn't raise its right hand and swear to parts, bits and pieces of the creed. If he did it in the sermon, that would be fine, but he's doing it instead in the place of the creed, right?
Right, yes, correct. And my concern is that the people will forget their creed, because this is the third time I attend here, and every time I've been there, and it's him. So, but I do have another concern, and that is that when I come to communion, he keeps his mask all the time. He doesn't remove it for any part of the mask. But so when I came to receive communion, I do not hear him tell me the body of Christ. And so I waited to hear it. And so I said, amen. But I was uncomfortable that he's not saying the body of Christ.
You can talk to him about these things. That's the point. Have you talked to him about these things?
Not yet. I wanted to check with you first.
No, talk about these things. And if he says, well, I'll do what I'm going to do, then go elsewhere. You know? Go elsewhere. These are difficult times, and my generation especially is very difficult. It took me a long time to learn that I was not better than the words. And, so I accuse myself of having been very innovative in my youth and realizing that was stupid. So, at any rate, at least God was good to me and gave me teachers who made me very strict about the words of the sacrament. So, to the best of my knowledge, I think of that poor priest in Rhode Island who is now repenting of his variations and innovations. So, well, thanks for calling in. I would talk to him first, and then if you don't get satisfaction, I would go elsewhere. So, hope that helps a little. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Amy from Maplewood, New Jersey. What can I do for you, Amy?
It's me. I want you to know it's such a pleasure to speak with you. I listen to you every day.
Vice versa. Oh, God bless you. Take it with a grain of salt, please.
Oh, no. Really enjoy you. I do.
Thank you. I'm honored. Well, what can I do for you?
The reason I'm calling is I spoke with my 18-year-old granddaughter last night. I speak to her almost every day. And she's wonderful. She is. She's an honor student. And a very nice Catholic little girl.
Good. Oh, wonderful.
She asked me this, and I didn't have an answer. So I said, I have to call my buddy on the radio because he knows it all. And I know you do.
Oh, yes.
The reason, she said, now let me see if I can get this right. She said on her calendar, she said she saw something about an Eastern Orthodox church, Catholic church, and they're having Lent, like a week after we began.
Yes.
They began.
Yes.
She said, why is that? I said, beats me, but I'm calling Father Simon tomorrow.
It is so complicated that even I can't make stuff up about it fast enough. However, I can give you a few insights. Calendars are very difficult. And one of the big differences between the Eastern and the Western Church was the calendar reform under Pope Gregory in the 1500s. We followed the Julian calendar. The Julian calendar, named for Julius Caesar, was actually an improvement because the years get, if you don't calculate the years precisely, you know, a year is not, it's like 365 and a quarter days plus a few minutes. The calendar gets out of sync with the seasons. And there was a great calendar reform. That was part of it. And the Orthodox, the Eastern Church, because they had split from the Catholic Church, when the Catholic Pope decided to fix the calendar, they said, no, we're not going along with that. So it's purely a human dispute of how to calculate Easter based on different calendars that have been in use in different times of history. Actually, it's not such a bad thing because, well, it is a bad thing. I'm joking. You know, I was going to say we don't have to worry about hall rentals on the same date for Easter. I'm kidding. It would be wonderful if we could get together and celebrate Easter together. But that's the reason. It's merely a calendar problem. Oh, it's more complicated than that, but that's one big part of it. Speaking of complicated, listen to Drew. He's not that complicated. At least he makes sense to me.